As we offer our prayers this evening, we'll continue to pray for the Coughlins. It was good to see you. Well, we'll continue our lesson in 1 Kings this evening, and we will be in chapter 6. And we'll read the whole chapter to verse 38. First Kings 6, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side of chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built a 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. Excuse me. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar with the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both at the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both at the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The 2 doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the 2 doors were of cypress wood. 2 panels comprised 1 folding door, and 2 panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Well, so far in the book of Kings, not going to recap all since chapter 1, but we have seen the major events of Solomon's ascension to the throne and then the kingdom being firmly established in Solomon's hand with the punishment, removal of those who threatened Solomon's rule. And then we saw the gift of wisdom that God gave to Solomon. And remember, talk about wisdom, that's the ability or the skill to live faithfully before God, right? Wisdom navigates our circumstances, whether that's bad or good. Wisdom navigates what we face properly. And we spent, I think, a good amount of time on the fact that that's what the king needs in order to rule well, right? He needs to know how to judge wisely according to God's law. And the first thing for the king to judge or to be wise is the fear of the Lord, right? That he must be in submission to God, acknowledging that his authority comes from God. Remember, that's where wisdom comes from. It's the beginning of the fear. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And then the king must rule justly and wisely, and that's how Solomon begins his rule. And chapters 4 and 5, which we saw last time, which would have been 3 weeks ago or so, really, chapter 4 in specific is an ode to the kingdom now come, right? And David, he was the conquering king, putting down the enemies of God, acquiring the resources for the kingdom or for the temple. And now, in some sense, right, and we know this is not in the fullest sense, but in a real way, up until this point in redemptive history, under Solomon, the fullness of the kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that has now arrived. And if you go back, if you were here when we did chapter 4, or if you just go back and read through chapter 4, that is made so clear, right? Nothing has ever been as good as it is now in Israel under Solomon, right? The kingdom has peace from all of its enemies. The kingdom encompasses all the land promised to Abraham. Remember, the land given, promised to Abraham, was a down payment on the entire world. The land wasn't the gift in and of itself, but the land promised to Abraham, all of that now belongs to Israel under Solomon. Not to mention, the people are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Right, that's promised to Abraham. And then we get that line in chapter 4 about everyone prospering, in that each man sat under his vine, fig tree, dwelling in safety. Right, and kind of the implicit question or reality is that it doesn't get any better than this. Right, this is the height of the kingdom that God promised, again, all the way back to Abraham. And the highlight, again, in chapter 4, which is full of highlights, is Solomon's wisdom, right? That he is wiser than all of the wise men at the time, and kings come from all around to hear Solomon, right, to hear his wisdom, and to see the effects of his wise governance, right? And that's why I said a couple weeks ago that this really is, and under Solomon in redemptive history, this is the beginning of the new world, meaning major parts of the covenant that God promised, or major promises of the covenant that God made to Abraham and to David, have at last come. Right? And the kingdom is here. And that's what, so if you look in chapter 6, verse 1 in our lesson, that's what the author is telling us in verse 1 with the details of when the building of the temple took place. Right? Specifically, in verse 1, the note connecting the building of the temple being 480 years after Israel was rescued by God out of Egypt. Right, that's more than just a time frame, just so you can get your bearings. It is that. But the reason for giving us that specific date, or specifically from the Exodus, is that the building of the temple is the most important event yet in Israel's history. Right, to have the presence of God permanently established in the land, right, that is the height of Israel's glory. Because remember, that's the central promise of the covenant, is God with us, that God is for his people, that he's with Israel. And the temple secures that, is the reality of that, in a way that it hasn't been up until this point. Which means the building of the temple begins a new era in Israel's history, in redemptive history. And that's why the author connects it with the Exodus. And if you go back, you don't have to flip there, but Exodus 12 tells us that the people came out of Egypt at the end of 430 years, and that marked the end of their bondage, right? And they celebrated now the gift of freedom that God won for them. And now, similar to that, 480 years after the Exodus, a new era has begun. And we can think of it as this is the end of the wandering period, which God said specifically, told David specifically in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that under David, his son, God is firmly planting Israel in the land that he swore to Abraham's descendants. Right? Even though Israel has been in the land for centuries now, they haven't really had it, right? And Judges is full of that kind of thing, right? They're constantly being exiled. They aren't firmly established in the way that they are now. And the building of the temple, with the building of the temple, they are celebrating the end of their wandering era and the beginning of the rest, the dominion period in redemptive history. Because remember, God said he would not rest until he had given Israel rest. And now that he's done that, again, that's what chapters 4 and 5 are all about. Now that Israel has rest, God's resting place, his house, can be built. And so we can say that Israel's exodus is finally now complete. And the period of rest, again, of dominion, it begins. And that's why we could call this a new world or a new era in redemptive history. And we've talked about, specifically at the beginning, when we first started 1 Kings, about one of the major themes in 1 and 2 Kings is the fulfillment of what God promises. Now, we know that, right? That's key to redemptive history, that what God says will come to pass in history. And 1 and 2 Kings is full of that kind of thing. Now, as we move on, it will be not so good promises for the people, let's say, that come to pass. But that is what we know from Scripture to be the righteousness of God, right? The covenantal faithfulness of God. And that's what our hope and trust is in, that God will deliver on the promises that he makes. And that's what's happening now. The building of the temple, God is fulfilling the promises that he has made long, long, long time ago. And that's important because they take a long time from our perspective. I mean, 480 years, that's a long time, right? We don't live that long, which means, well, that's why his people, what's the key when it comes to our response to what God, the covenant that God makes, the promises that he makes, what's key? It's faith, right? To go on believing, living by God's word, anticipating the promises that he has made, even when we don't see them fulfilled directly. But again, this era with the building of the temple, this is further proof that you can just mark it down, that God makes good on the promises that he makes. So much so that it happens in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, down to the very month that the temple construction begins. Right? That's the surety that we can have in the promises that God makes to his people. And obviously, all of this, when you talk about the grand scope of redemptive history, all of this comes to its greater fulfillment in Christ. Right? When I say the kingdom has come under Solomon, we know that's not the fullness of the kingdom. There is still a greater fulfillment of that to come. And that's essentially, and we've been looking at this in Sunday school, but that's essentially Paul's argument in Romans, right? That Christ is the revelation. He is the demonstration of the righteousness, the covenantal faithfulness of God. Right? All of those promises come full in Christ. So under Solomon, a new era has begun. We can call it the temple era or the rest era, which is what Solomon's name means, right? It's from the word shalom. That's the peace, the rest that they have here now from God. And then, of course, so that's verse 1. And the rest of chapter 6 is full of details about the construction of the temple. And I printed out a rendition of the temple that you can see, and I tried to make the text on it as small as possible so you could not read it, because I don't want you reading that. I figured out. That's an idea of what the temple may have looked like. Many of the details are given here in chapter 6. Obviously, we're not going to go through all of it. That's part of the reason I have the printout, so you can kind of get an idea of what it looked like. We're going to spend more time with the theology of the building of the temple, which I'm sure you're so excited about. But a few things to point out. In the construction, again, this is more than just a building construction manual or whatever. This is a major stage, the stage in Israel's history up until this point. But a few things to point out. So we know that the location of the temple is on Mount Moriah. Right, that's where David built an altar to the Lord at the end of 2 Samuel. That's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. That is a very important mountain in redemptive history that connects directly with the Lord Jesus. And though we know this, but the dimensions of the temple are different. So the temple is bigger than the tabernacle. But the pattern for the temple is the tabernacle. And as you know, the tabernacle was a copy. And what was the tabernacle a copy of? Heaven, right? The heavenly sanctuary, which God revealed to Moses. And in the tabernacle, heaven and earth are joined, right, in a real way. And that is even more true, or we could say that's even more glorious, of the temple. Right? The temple is the more permanent and more glorious structure, building, than the tabernacle, which itself, the temple, is a pattern of more glorious, the more glorious New Jerusalem, which we will see in Revelation chapter 21. Right? God's kingdom just moves from glory to glory to glory. But it's patterned after the tabernacle. Obviously, it's a little bit bigger. But if you want to just kind of divide up the text a little bit, again, not going to go through all the details. Verses 2 through 10 are the exterior of the temple, which was made of carved stones. And then we have verses 15 through 30 are the interior of the temple, the floors of which are cypress wood, the walls are cedar wood. Then verses 31 through 35, the entrances of the temple. And verse 36 is the courtyard. And in case you care, the dimensions are 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. Again, bigger than the tabernacle, with most of the details being given about the interior of the temple. Obviously, that's where the worship was conducted. But also, most of the Israelites would not be allowed in the innermost parts of the temple. So you can imagine they would still want to know what it looked like, what it was made of. But the thing to note about the temple's splendor, well, the thing that I want to note, which comes up, so look at verses 20 through 22. What's the word that comes up over and over and over and over? 6 times in those verses alone, 11 times in total in our passage. What's the main feature? It's gold, right? The inner sanctuary and apparently the main hall were covered in gold, as was the altar in front of the inner sanctuary. The huge cherubim in the Holy of Holies made of olive wood, again, in the inner sanctuary, that was covered with gold, as were the doors at the entrances of the main hall and the inner sanctuary. And verse 30, even the floor was decked with gold. Now, obviously, that took a lot of gold to do that, which means, well, on one hand, that the temple was very beautiful, very awesome to behold. And kind of for us, can you imagine, even that silly picture or just in your mind's eye, can you imagine worshiping in a building like this? That would be pretty awesome, right? Also, it would have been very expensive. And so one of the questions, and this is not a question that you won't know the answer to, but why all of this extravagance, right? Why of all this expense? Why all this gold? This was very elaborate, very ornate, very detailed. Why not something a little more humble, let's say? Well, on a practical level, gold is very malleable. It's also permanent, right? It resists destruction by acidity or heat. I read this week, this is true, that almost all the gold mined is still around today. If that's true, that's pretty cool. Gold's very rare. It's very expensive. And as we said, it's beautiful, which, if this is, again, and we'll get back to this, the specifics of this, but if this is the dwelling place of God, if this is his house, well then, would you want anything else? Or would you expect anything less? Shouldn't his house be amazing? I mean, isn't it true to some degree that a society, as a people, that we spend extravagantly on that which matters most? Right? We might do that individually, but on a societal level as well, right? Even if the things we spend money on or we spend extravagantly on don't really matter in the grand scheme of things, I read something this past week about how they used to build things like amazing cathedrals and churches. Now we build football stadiums because that's where what Jesus says on a societal level is true. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is as well. But the temple was to reflect the splendor and the beauty of God who dwelt in the temple. And it also reflects the purity, the holiness of God, hence the gold. And could you really come up with a reason why any expense should be spared in order to reflect the majesty and the splendor of God? Again, his presence with his people on earth. Right? Yes, it was expensive, but that's why the extravagance. And that's true, not just of the temple and not just of our houses of worship, but that should be true as Christians of our daily life and the quality of our work and our worship. Right? We are to offer God the very best that we have, the very best that we are. Why? Because God's the best, right? He deserves the best. And so the temple reflects that. It reflects the heavenly reality of God on earth with his people. And also, the temple and its beauty, and maybe this came out in reading the specifics, maybe it didn't, but it also represents, the temple does, the Garden of Eden. Right? You see the stone walls covered in wood, trees, essentially. We have carved fruit, vegetables, flowers, the cherubim standing guard at the entrance. All of that represents Eden. Or we could say it represents a return to Eden. Because that is the thing, Adam's sin, that separated God and man. And now there's been a reunification, and heaven and earth, in the most glorious form so far, have been reunited. And that's really what the temple was, and we're not going to get into this, but it makes a lot of sense at the time of Jesus, how important the temple was, and the monument that it was to who they were as a people, because the temple was the reality of Emmanuel, right? That God was with his people. You could go there, and that's where God was. You could see the cloud, the glory cloud over the temple, and God was with his people. And that's emphasized, both the presence of God and the return to the Garden of Eden in the inner sanctuary, what we call the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place, which also contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant summarized that. You can think of that as the earthly representation of God's throne, that God was enthroned above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat, the covering, and we'll get to this next week in Romans chapter 3, but the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that covered it, that was what the high priest poured the blood of on the Day of Atonement once each year. And if you look at verses 23 through 28, we read that Solomon added cherubim to the Holy of Holies, which had not been in the tabernacle. And the two cherubims, right, with wings extended, touched both walls of the room. The ark was probably underneath the middle of the two cherubim, under their outstretched wings. And, like in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim guard the presence of God. Right, the ark, the throne, in the Holy of Holies. That's what the cherubim do after Adam and Eve fall. And that's what they are doing in the Holy of Holies. They are guarding guarding God's presence. Which is important, because while the temple is God with us, there were still restrictions on how far the people could come into God's presence, right? The presence of God was not opened the way that it is to us in Christ, and the cherubim guarded that and protected the holiness of God. And you want to see that played out, you can go read about Nadab and Abihu and what happens when you violate the presence of God and what the cherubim do to you. There were restrictions, but this is God's throne, right? His house among his people, which we've talked about this often, but that is what makes Israel holy, right? God, his presence, his holiness, that's what sets them apart. They have access to God and his presence. And of course, all of this points to the more glorious, the more permanent temple of God, which is the Lord Jesus himself. Right? Which is why we read from John 1 in our gospel lesson. Right? It's in Jesus that God manifests himself most clearly, and it's in Jesus that the triune God is with his people. Right? Jesus is Emmanuel incarnate, right? Even greater than the temple. And it's our union with Christ that makes us holy, that makes us saints set apart for him. And of course, the church united to Christ, because if someone were to ask, where is the temple now? Where is the presence of God located? Well, the temple of the Lord is now made of people. Right, that's what Peter tells us, that we are living stones, which is even more glorious than Solomon's temple with all of its gold. And it's in the church that God meets with his people. And we could spend, or just talk about that the entire time, but it's worth reminding and remembering and meditating on the fact and what a glorious gift and calling it is for us to be the temple of the living God, right? That our union with Christ, that we are his temple, and that's where God meets with his people. However, with this gift, and again, we could spend more time on the construction of the temple, but with this gift and the reality of being God's people and having his presence among us comes with responsibility, right? It's not just God's here and then do as thou wilt. No, God is with us, but there is an if in this case, and I'll explain that. And I'll quote from Paul what he says in Hebrews, specifically about Jesus. He says, Jesus is a son over his own house, whose house we are, the church, that we are the house of Jesus. And then Paul says, if. And if I had to have you, if you had to guess what comes after if, we are the temple, the house of God, the house of Jesus, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That's what's key, not in that Jesus would not be the temple anymore, but us remaining in Christ as the temple, is that we have to hold fast, right? We have to persevere in faith. And that's the kind of thing that God comes to Solomon with in verses 11 through 13. And these verses, 11 through 13, I think are the central verses of the chapter, because Solomon's temple, the Lord's temple that Solomon built, was a glorious place if, meaning if the people are to enjoy all that the temple is and all that the temple represents, then, verse 12, that's the only way, right? Faithfulness to the Lord, that's the key to them remaining in union with God, right? In enjoying the presence of God and his people, if they are faithful to him. And if they reject God, if they reject his word, his law, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, if they do not walk in them, meaning if they don't live by them, then what is the temple? Really, if God's people rebel against him, then the temple is just an ornate building. In fact, it will be a monument to their own undoing if they, again, we're not talking about being sinful, we're talking about rebellion, right? Taking the gifts of God and rejecting the giver of those gifts. If that happens, then the temple will simply be a monument to their own destruction. And we know that's what will happen later. Things go bad really quickly for Israel, the kingdom of Israel and Judea. And in fact, again, we could spend more time on this, but at the time of Jesus, the people will, or they have, put their trust in the possession of the temple rather than the Lord of the temple. Right? That's what Jesus reveals. They think the temple means nothing's going to happen to them. They can do whatever they want. And that way always lies disaster, right? That's when the gifts of God actually become a curse or our undoing. And that's why, again, going back to what Paul says in Hebrews, if we hold fast, right, that's the key to us being the temple and the body of Christ on earth. And there's nothing more tragic than a beautiful church building filled with unbelieving, unfaithful people. That's not how it's supposed to be. Which is why we begin every Lord's Day service in the morning declaring and reminding ourselves, right, after we sing our hymn, the first thing that we say is what? That our hope is in the name of the Lord. That is key. Not necessarily the temple itself, but the one who gives the temple. Now, with that said, and we're going to end here, verses 11 through 13 are said to Solomon, and by implication, his sons, the kings of Israel, right? They are the ones, the kings, are the ones tasked with maintaining the splendor and holiness of the people that the temple represents. And they do that, verse 12, by faithfulness to God and his word, by recognizing that God is their authority and that they need to conform themselves, their desires, to him. Which means, and we'll see this played out in the next few weeks, as the king goes, the people go. And the king's, Solomon's fidelity to God and his covenant, is the condition for God's gracious presence to remain among his people. Right? The king is the key. And so, and we'll see that as we go, but how critical then is one man's obedience? And things are going to go really badly when the king strays. But for us, in this stage of redemptive history, we can thank God all the time, every day, all day, that we have the rightful king who is faithful, the king who is wise and just at every turn and always will be, right? And thank God for the true king, the Lord Jesus, where there will be no unfaithfulness. Because Christ, he fulfills verses 11 through 13, right? Perfectly, which means the presence and the glory and the splendor of God among his people, that will never fail. It will never go away because our king will not fail. And no matter how unfaithful the church is at any one time, and that comes with its own punishments and its own exiles, but regardless, because we have the true king, Christ's kingdom, the church, that will continue, right? Because our king is faithful. And again, our hope is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God that we belong to him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for the gift of Christ our Lord and for the joy that it is to be your holy people. And we pray, God, as we look back at redemptive history and we see the love and the kindness that you have shown to your people, God, that you would help us to learn the lessons of the need for faithfulness and the need to persevere in our obedience and our love of Christ our King. We ask, Lord God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us that ability and that power again this week, Father, that we are seeking to live faithfully to Christ, that we are seeking to put our sin to death, and God, and pursue that which belongs, which is of Christ and his godliness given to us. We thank you again for your word, and we pray, Lord God, that you would bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.